This morning's reading is taken from Ruth chapter 4 and can be found on page 269 of the Church Bibles. That's Ruth chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. This is the word of the Lord.
In the heartland of what was once industrial South Wales is the town of Merthyr Tydfil. It's been the home of my family for generations, and even though my parents left Merthyr Tydfil many years ago, my extended family still live there. It's a remarkable place. Some would even say a special place, despite Percy the Postman's derogatory comments. The 19th century saw Merthyr's population explode under the impact of the Industrial Revolution. At one time, it had the largest steelworks in the world, exporting literally to the four corners of the earth. My father grew up on the Welsh-speaking side of town, in an area which delights to this day in the name of Dowlais Top. He didn't speak English until he went to school. Now, family was very important in Dowlais Top, to the extent that a phrase developed to describe the interrelationships which were to be found there. This is it. A Wythian Vawr. Literally translated, it means the big vein. All the blood in Dowlais Top flowed into one artery. I remember visiting as a child, and my father would stop and speak to someone on the street, and after they'd walked off, he would tell me it was his cousin, five times removed. Like I said, the vein was big. This morning, as we come to the end of our time in the book of Ruth, we're plunged into Israel's big vein. We've seen that the book of Ruth is about God's providence, the way in which God orders all things in his world to achieve his purposes. And if we were looking, as we come to the end of our studies, for two verses which control the perspective and the narrative of the book, they would be these. The only two verses in the whole story which speak of the direct action of God. The first is there in chapter 1, verse 6, if you'd like to flick back a page, to page 267. We're told that when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. The Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. And from there on in, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Ruth address themselves to how God provides food for Naomi and Ruth. So those chapters have an agricultural setting in the harvest field and then on the threshing floor. But our other verse which controls the action for us is there in the heart of the chapter we just read. Flick forward a couple of pages to page 270 and you'll come across verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Apart from food, Naomi and Ruth's other great need in this book is the need for children. And chapter 4 is caught up with how God provides and meets that need. And the scene in chapter 4 stops being agricultural and becomes legal and domestic. So chapter 4 focuses on the birth of a son. That's the center of it. It tells us why it had to happen in more ways than one. And eventually, as we'll see, chapter 4 opens up a story which impacts all of us, whether we recognize it or not. Ultimately, Ruth will tell us that we can be part of Israel's family. We can join the big vein. Now let's see how chapter 4 develops that idea. I've only got one point this morning, and it'll take a little while to unravel it, so stick with me. Chapter 4 is a bit like a sleeping giant. We begin by being snoozed into a sense of tranquility, and that by the end of the chapter, as we move on into the rest of the scripture, the giant is up and roaring. So after having spent a few weeks looking at the nitty-gritty issues which sometimes come into our lives, this morning we're going to look at the big picture, the big theme, which emerges from the book of Ruth. And indeed, it's the biggest issue will any of us will ever face. So this is the point this morning. God provides true redemption for his people through a son. Let me say it again. God provides true redemption for his people through a son. Now, as I've already said, Ruth chapter 4 is made up of two scenes. And verse 1 of the chapter gives us the setting for the first scene. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. The town gate was the place where deals were struck in Israel. And the verses which follow on from chapter 1 give us an account of the legal process necessary for Boaz to make Ruth his wife. And maybe as you listen to it being read, at first hearing it seems to be the kind of thing designed to make a lawyer's pulse rate, but for mere mortals, well, we might find it a tad less interesting. Boaz goes to the town gate where deals were done, and in verse 2, he invites his relative, the relative Naomi, to sit down, along with the elders of the town who will witness the transaction. In verses 3 and 4, Boaz invites the relative to buy the property. Now, it was a lucrative offer. As far as this relative knew, Naomi was very unlikely to ever have any heirs. So for a small outlay, he was going to make a massive profit. This property would be his in perpetuity, and he would rake in all that it provided. So at the end of verse 4, he's keen to snap it up. "I will redeem it," he said. And then in verse 5, Boaz casually drops the small print into the contract. "On the day you buy the land, you acquire the dead man's widow." By the way, the field comes with a widow you have to marry. We've seen all sorts of intrigue in Ruth, and it keeps going to the end, doesn't it? He suckers the relative in and then drops in the small print. I don't know if you read the colour magazines in the newspapers over the weekend, but in virtually all of them, there is always a double-page spread for a book club. You know the sort of advert I mean? There are probably 20 or 30 books across the double-page spread, all with absurd prices on them. 10p, 50p. And you were told that you can buy £160 worth of books for £5 if you will join the softback preview or whatever it means. And then you get down into the small print and it tells you that you will only have to buy 10 books at a regular price in your first year of membership to get this deal. Well, it's that sort of stunt that Boaz is pulling in Ruth 4. He dangles the carrot of a field in front of his relative, and then he drops in the small print of a widow who needs marrying. And so understandably, come verse 6, the relative slams the deal into reverse. He says, "I cannot redeem it because I cannot endanger my own estate. If there's a young widow around who may have children, then this field won't be mine, and I may have to divide up my estate with the offspring of the marriage. It's not on, Boaz. You go ahead and redeem the property yourself." And so in verses 7 to 10, Boaz seals the deal with a curious sandal ceremony. No doubt today, Dulcis would be rushing to sponsor it. We're not too sure what's going on there, but through it, he legally acquires the property and the wife. Well, that's the basic flow of the narrative, but what's it all about? Why does Boaz do as he does? Well, look at verse 5. "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow," and this is the important part, "in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." It's there again in verse 10. I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Can you see the whole point of the marriage is to provide a child who will carry on Elimelech's name? Now, why is that significant? Well, it was significant because a name in ancient Israel wasn't just a number by which a person was known to identify them within a crowd. The name represented who they were and was intimately tied up with their very existence. If there were no male children to carry on the family name, then it was as if that person had never existed, and that would be a terrible thing in Israel. Flick back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, where we are given the law for how a brother is to marry his deceased brother's wife. It's there on page 203 of your Bibles. Look at verse 6. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Can you see the significance of this marriage? It's to preserve the name of Elimelech. It's a little bit like every so often you get the electoral register forms which come through your door. And if you fail to fill them in with your name and send them in, then when it comes to the next election, it's as if you never existed. Or the 10-yearly census which happens. If somehow you slip through the net, then it's as if you never existed. I can't remember the current guesses, but there are a few hundred thousand people who are currently living in Britain who aren't registered. Nobody knows who they are or where they are. That's a little bit like that, but far more profound. The preservation of the family name meant the preservation of the person themselves in Israel. So Boaz's marriage to Ruth is not a Western-style romance. There aren't angels singing to the BBC Philharmonic strings in the background. Boaz's marriage to Ruth is about the preservation of Elimelech's family name. Boaz redeems in order to allow Elimelech to live on in Israel. And the legal details are to impress on us that it really did happen. His name would be really preserved if a son emerged from the marriage. But so what? It's all very interesting, isn't it? Well, vaguely interesting, hopefully. But so what? Elimelech's name is preserved. Big deal. We'll read on into verses 11 to 12. The elders begin to pray for Boaz. And their prayers are used by the writer of our story to hint that this is not just about the preservation of Elimelech's name. Look at them, verse 11. We are witnesses, the elders say, the deal has been sealed and signed. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Rachel and Leah were the two women responsible for bearing the 12 sons who would eventually bring forth the 12 tribes of Israel. They go on to pray that Boaz will be famous in Bethlehem. And then in verse 12, through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Perez, the son who under whom Judah prospered. The tribe grew and became to occupy a central place in the life of Israel. Can you see what's going on? Apparently, the simple act of redemption is slowly being moved by the narrator into the mainstream of God's purposes and promises to Israel. Through the continuation of the name of Elimelech, we're being told, God will continue to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Abraham's descendants will be too numerous to count. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. Kings will come from him. God will create a people for himself. Those are the hints we're being dropped. And God will achieve all this through an Israelite man redeeming a foreign woman. Now that's scene one we're building. That's scene one, the legal scene, the legal process. Elimelech's name is preserved, and through the preservation of Elimelech's name, this family is suddenly being tied in to God's wider purposes for the world. Let's move on into the second scene, which begins in verse 13. Suddenly the scene changes from a legal scene, to a domestic scene. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, which is an Old Testament idiom for sexual intercourse, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The narrator is picking up speed as he mainstreams this family into the history and life of Israel. Because who else did God enable to conceive? Well, the great foremothers of Israel, Sarah, Rebekah, and Rachel, women who were unable to conceive, and yet God enabled them to conceive. And the children they bore were the children through whom God would fulfill his promises to Abraham. Verse 14, the women are right to praise God. Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. You see how the balance has shifted? No longer is the focus on Boaz as the kinsman redeemer, but now it's on the child who he and Ruth bear as the kinsman redeemer. The women go on to pray that he'll be famous throughout Israel. And you can imagine the author smiling because he knows the punchline he's about to deliver. Naomi, the woman who began the book losing her two sons, now in verse 17, has a son called Obed. And you know what? Obed was the father of Jesse, the father of David, Israel's great king. Ruth has reached its climax. Ruth has told us many things about the way God works in his world, but now he tells us the ultimate purpose for this family. Now he tells us what it's all been about. Now he tells us why God has worked in an extraordinary way through these events and decisions. God has worked in this way in order to produce Israel's great son, David. And the book, apparently, anticlimactically, ends with a genealogy. Now, genealogies are usually the things, if you're reading through the Bible, you either read through them very quickly, or if you're going to be honest, you skip them altogether, don't you? Genealogies seem rather pointless to us as we live in the West. But this genealogy specials out Boaz. He comes seventh, the place of honor in a 10-person genealogy. And it climaxes again with David. The point is being pressed home. But this genealogy isn't unique in the Bible. It occurs right at the beginning of the New Testament, and you may want to turn there with me, Matthew chapter 1. You'll find it on page 965 of your Bibles. Matthew chapter 1, which we're told in verse 1, is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is what? The son of David, the son of Abraham. And in verses 3 to 6, Matthew recounts for us precisely the genealogy we have at the end of the book of Ruth, but with some of the mothers thrown in, outrageous, scandalous mothers, who God chooses to bring his Messiah into the world through. You see, at the very beginning of the New Testament, the story of Ruth finally enters the mainstream of God's eternal purposes. It's no longer just a family affair. It's no longer just a local ethnic affair. The genealogy at the end of Ruth is mainstreamed into God's eternal purposes for the whole world. The story of Ruth doesn't end with the birth of Obed's grandson David. The story of Ruth ends with the birth of God's great ruler, Jesus Christ. Now, what happens through Jesus Christ in Ruth terms? Well, turn on again to Galatians chapter 3. I told you this would be a big sweep, didn't I? Well, here we are in Galatians chapter 3, Paul writing to the church of Galatia. It's on page 1169. Let's look at verses 6 to 14. Here's the good news in verses 6 to 9. Consider Abraham, Paul says. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Can you see the good news? Those who believe are children of Abraham. They have entered Israel's big vein. A vein not of blood, but a vein of faith. God justifies them. God declares them to be righteous, which is exactly what he did for Abraham. Verse 6. But why does he have to do that? We'll read on into verses 10 to 12. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. That's the bad news. We need God to declare us to be righteous, to justify us, because we are in a deep hole. We are cursed. We are people who have broken covenant with God. You know, it's true. You're unable and unwilling to meet even your own standards, let alone God's standards. Here's a reality test for you. Think back over the last week. Think about the person to whom you were closest. It might be a spouse, it might be a member in your family, it might be a flatmate, it may be a work colleague. Think about how you began the week wanting to treat them. And then think about how you actually treated them. You're unable and unwilling to meet your own standards. How much more are we unable and unwilling to meet God's standards? Because we do not continue to do everything written in the book of the law, God's standards, we are cursed. That's the bad news. But look, how does God justify us and deliver us from the curse of the law? How does the bad news become the good news of verses 6 to 9? Well, look at verses 13 to 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The bad news of curse becomes the good news of being declared righteous through the death of Jesus in our place. He becomes cursed for us. And it's through this death that God redeems us through his Son. He buys us back. He brings us out of the curse and brings us into blessing in order that we might become his people. The blessing given to Abraham, the blessing of justification, becomes ours. So can you see how the eternal purposes of God are moved forward through Ruth and Boaz? Their story leads us to Jesus Christ. Their story invites each of us to take refuge, like Ruth, under the wings of the God of Israel. Their story asks each of us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Their story invites each one of us to know for sure that we have been redeemed from the curse of the law through Jesus. Their story asks us to know that through faith in Christ, we too have been brought into the big vein of Israel, the vein of faith, not blood, whereas foreigners and Gentiles, just like Ruth, we are called the children of Israel, because we believe God and he credits it to us as righteousness. To trust Jesus is to know the Son who provides true redemption. One day in heaven from hunger and childlessness, yes, but now from the curse of the law. God's providence in Ruth centers ultimately on the death of his Son. And as we end this morning, and as we end our studies in Ruth, once again we are invited, all of us here, whether for the first time or the umpteenth time, to trust ourselves into the hands of a God who orders all things in order to redeem his people through his Son from the curse of the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your immense grace and mercy. Thank you for your sovereign power and wisdom and knowledge. Thank you that all these things have been put to use for our benefit. We praise you that you have loved us with an eternal love. And we praise you that you have provided a great redeemer and a great redemption for all those who will trust the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that all of us this morning would trust ourselves into your hands as we once again place our faith in him. And we ask, as we enjoy the promise of the Spirit amongst us, that he would constantly be giving us joy in believing that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and we are now children of Abraham, enjoying the blessings of your covenant. Father, we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.